Scripture this morning comes from John 20, verses 19 through 23. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Lauren. Good morning, everybody. How's it going? That good, huh? Awesome. So we are in week three now of our series Appearances, where we're talking about all of the post-resurrection appearances that Jesus made to his disciples. And 2 weeks ago, Curtis talked about Mary. He started the series by talking about Mary and how Jesus said to Mary, "Don't hold on to me. Don't hold on to this moment, to things being precisely this way, because things are going to change. That the way that this whole thing works is going to change a bit, and we have to be willing to move and adapt with that." Then last week, Rachel talked about Thomas and doubt and how we deal with doubt. Because the world isn't divided into people who doubt and people who don't doubt. The world is divided into people who admit they doubt and people who don't admit they doubt. Amen? So how do we doubt is as important as simply acknowledging that we doubt. Now this week, what I want to do is focus on the story that's sandwiched right in between those two, when, as we just read, Jesus first appears to a group of his disciples who have gone and hidden and locked the doors behind them, which is a fairly reasonable thing to do when the guy who's been leading the movement you've been a part of for the last 3 years just got killed in the most cruel of fashions. Now, this is a really fascinating and amazing passage. But in order to understand it, we have to kind of see how it connects to the larger gospel of John, the whole narrative that that John is telling us. And to understand that, we need to understand how John structures his gospel. We tend in our culture to read things in little snippets, right? That's why we put headings above every little section of scripture. So we read it in a nice little snippet. But to the original authors of the Bible didn't function that way at all. For them, the structure, numbers, and the narrative arc and the structure of their gospel communicated just as much as the content of any individual narrative did. For example, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus' ministry begins on a mountain and it ends on a mountain. So it begins on a mountain with the Sermon on the Mount, and it ends on a mountain with the Great Commission. And all of Jesus' teachings are organized into five distinct sections. Where have we heard that before? Moses' ministry began on a mountain, and it ended on a mountain, and he is credited with writing the five books of Moses, the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Matthew structures his whole gospel to say Jesus is the new Moses for a new Passover and a new Exodus. Now, John does something similar, and it reaches its crescendo in our passage today. So what I want to do is just kind of outline the whole structure of the Gospel of John and see how it all sort of weaves itself together into this little passage that we read just a moment ago. John's Gospel is organized around a series of six signs. Whenever Jesus performs a miracle, John calls them signs. None of the other gospel writers call them signs, but John calls them signs. The first one is in John 2, 1 through 11. Jesus turns water into wine at a wedding in Cana. And the story concludes with these words: "What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him." So right away, John is telling us, hey, this is the first sign that I'm showing you. Then the second one comes in John 4, verses 43 through 54. Jesus heals a royal official's son. A royal official comes to him and says, "My son is sick and dying." And Jesus heals him simply by saying, "Your son is healed. Go." So Jesus speaks and things happen. That will tie into the rest of it as well. And that passage again ends by saying this. This was the second sign Jesus performed after coming from Judea to Galilee. So John tells us twice that Jesus is performing signs, specific signs to reveal his glory, and he wants to make sure that we are counting those signs. Here's the first one, here's the second one. Okay, let's make sure we keep counting. The next one comes in John 5. Jesus heals a man at the pool of Bethesda. He goes to the temple for one of the big festivals, and he encounters a man who has been crippled for 38 years. And Jesus tells him to take up his mat and walk. And he does. And that's the third sign. And then the next one, John 6, verses 1 through 15, Jesus feeds the 5,000. We're all quite familiar with that one. It's in all four of the gospel narratives. Then John 9, 1 through 12, the fifth one comes and Jesus heals a man who is born blind, which is actually a really fascinating miracle because in Jesus' day, there were other people that they believed were miracle workers. They were called Hasidim. But there had never been a recorded instance of anyone healing somebody who had been born blind. And everyone believed in Jesus' day that the only person that could heal someone who had been born blind was the Messiah. So this is sort of like a fascinating thing. John makes sure he tells us this guy was born blind. Then John 11, 38 through 44, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And that's the sixth sign. And again, this is obviously sort of the pinnacle of Jesus' signs, his miracles up to this point, because raising someone from the dead is presumably harder than any of the other miracles is. And of course, it's pointing forward to another resurrection that is going to take place. So, this is how John organizes his gospel. Six signs. We have six distinct signs that, in a sense, form the chapters of the Gospel of John. Now, quick question. Who knows what the first three words of the Gospel of John are? Other than Rachel. Anyone? Say it out loud. In the beginning, right? In the beginning. So John starts his Gospel with the words, "In the beginning," and then he organizes his whole story around six distinct moments of creativity. Are there any stories in the Bible that follow that same pattern? Genesis 1. John patterns his whole gospel after the creation narrative in Genesis 1. It starts with "in the beginning." Then his six signs represent the 6 days of creation. Then, after Jesus raises Lazarus, immediately he is anointed for burial by Mary when she pours perfume on his feet and wipes his feet with her hair, and the crucifixion narrative begins. So after his 6 days, his six acts of creativity, Jesus rests in the grave, just as God rested in the first creation on the seventh day. And then, on the day that Jesus is raised from the dead, John's gospel says twice in chapter 20, our passage begins with it, but the beginning of chapter 20 begins with it as well, that it is what? The first day of the week. So John's gospel says, in the beginning, 6 days of creating, 1 day of rest, and then it's the first day of a new week. John's gospel is all about new creation. The whole structure of the gospel is to communicate new creation, that somehow a new act of creation has taken place through Jesus and through his death and his resurrection. In Genesis 1, God created the first creation, the first world that we all know and are all too familiar with. But now, Jesus, God incarnate, the Word become flesh, has given birth to a new creation. And it is now the first day of a new week, of a new world. Now, I find this fascinating, but here's why. Here's why this whole plan that John has been orchestrating throughout his gospel crescendos in our text for today. John is not done with his Genesis and creation symbolism. When Jesus appears to the disciples on this first day of the week, it says, again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now, this should all sound quite familiar as well. Because in Genesis 2, right after the seven-day creation narrative story concludes, it says this: "Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it." He breathes on them, breathes into them spirit, life, wind, breathes into them, and then commissions them for the work that they have to do. So just what Jesus is doing here in this passage is essentially creating a new humanity for his new creation. Just as God did in Genesis 2, he breathes on them his spirit and commissions them to go be the gardeners of a new creation. Go and do the work they were made for, to forgive sins and to speak prophetically against evil. To use N.T. Wright's phrase, to be for the world what Jesus was for Israel. Now, I don't know about you, but I love this junk. I mean, I love seeing all of this crazy symbolism and the interconnectedness of the New Testament and the Old Testament and how brilliant these authors were. I mean, does it not? It frustrates the mess out of me when people are like, "Oh, the Bible is so boring," or it's so antiquated, and are you kidding me? This stuff is brilliant. It is absolutely brilliant, and I love it. And I love getting caught up in this notion that we are being pulled into some enormous cosmic story. But I also recognize that sometimes when we talk about the Bible this way, it can kind of feel a little inaccessible, right? I mean, we're quite practical in our culture. We're a very left-brained culture. We want to know what am I supposed to do with this, right? One of the problems with talking about the scriptures in this way is that it feels kind of impersonal and impractical. But I actually think that if you really think about it, this text, this little passage in John 20, for all of its connections and interconnectedness and big sweeping narratives that it pulls us into, it's actually very, very personal and very, very timely for us, in our world, and in our culture. Because what our story is today is essentially Jesus, for the first time, showing up to his disciples, his people, and showing them that a new world has begun. A new reality has begun. Something has changed. Really, everything has changed. And he's trying to show them what that now means for them. What are they supposed to do with that? And the first thing that he has to confront and lead them out of is fear. Jesus comes to them when they are hiding together in a room with the doors locked behind them. They are quite literally hiding from the world in fear. And quite rationally so. They've just witnessed the cruelty and injustice of the world up close and personal. They've just seen the best man they've ever known, the best humanity has ever had to offer, executed in the most cruel and unusual and humiliating possible way. It's no wonder that Jesus had to say, "Peace be with you," twice in the passage. Once just couldn't have possibly been enough. They're hiding behind locked doors in utter terror, in fear, and he comes to them and he says, "Look at my hands, look at my side. I have conquered death. You know what that means, right? Everything has changed. It's time to unlock these doors and leave this place of fear forever. I think, in many ways, this story is the narrative version of what 1 John 4 says. And 1 John may have been written by the same author that wrote the Gospel of John. We don't know that for sure, but we know there are a lot of intimate connections between the two. But here's what 1 John 4 says. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. So according to John, according to the Bible, the opposite of love isn't hate, isn't anger, it's fear. If you are filled with love, it will drive out all fear. But if you live out of a place of fear, you can't love. You simply can't do it. This week, I had the privilege of going to the DMV. It was awesome. Actually, I had to go three separate times. The first time I went, there were about 30 people in line in front of me, and I sat there for 15 minutes, and no one moved at all. So I was like, bump this, I'm out. Then I tried a different location a few days later, and wouldn't you know, that location doesn't do the thing that I need them to do. So the really pleasant lady grunted and handed me a sheet of paper with the addresses of the places that do that. And so on the third try, I tried to go first thing in the morning, and the sheet of paper that she gave me non-verbally said it opened at 8 a.m. Turns out it opened at 9 a.m. So I got there around 8:10, and it didn't open until 9. So needless to say, I was first in line. I was the first to arrive. So I sat there in my car waiting. And about 15 minutes later, a couple other cars pulled up into the parking lot. And I started thinking to myself, you're not going to try to get out of the car and get in front of me in line, are you? Y'all know I was here first. Let's just be cool and stay in our cars and silently agree that we're all just going to go in the order that we got here. It's warmer in the cars. Let's just be cool. And the first two guys that got there seemed to be cool with this telepathic agreement that we had made. But then, out of nowhere, a woman walks up from the back of the parking lot and goes and stands right in front of the door. And I'm like, are you kidding me, lady? Are you kidding me? So now, all my, you know, little hairs start on the back of my neck start standing up, and I start to be on high alert, and I start worrying that everyone else is going to do the same thing. And despite arriving first, I'm going to get stuck behind a bunch of people in line once again, and once again be stranded in the unholy purgatory that is the DMV. And I'm like, that ain't happening to me. So I get out of the car, and I go and I sit right past her, right as close to the door as I can get, lest anyone else think they can take what is rightfully mine. And I'm super annoyed, and I'm not even pretending like I'm not. And over the next 35 minutes, as I wait for it to open, and I'm cold, more and more people begin to arrive and congregate around and near the doors. And as each new person arrives, the darkness engulfs me a little bit more. Anakin keeps receding further into the recesses of my consciousness, and Vader begins taking over more and more. And the more I look around, the more suspicious I become of everyone else around me. In my mind, every one of them is a morally depraved human being. I'm looking around and envisioning everyone like orcs from the Lord of the Rings. Every movement puts me on high alert. Why is that dude inching up? That fool better not think he's getting in there before me. Why did she just step up on the steps, one more step? She must be out of her mind if she thinks she's trying to get in there. I start envisioning them opening the doors at 9 a.m. and this whole crowd trying to bum rush their way in. And every time someone moves, I'm like ready to draw my sword and just go Game of Thrones on everybody. I was here first. Back up. Fear. The feeling of scarcity. The feeling like we're in competition for something and someone is going to take something from us, it does strange and destructive things inside of us, does it not? It makes us suspicious of others, of everyone around us. It makes us see others as obstacles, as competition, as threats to our well-being and all of the things that we so obviously deserve. And when we feel these things begin to well up inside of us, they drain us of our capacity to love. I can assure you, I did not feel the slightest hint of love for any person in the line at the DMV. I will say as a side note, when I finally got in, the guy I worked with was just delightful. It was shocking. I was like, where did you come from? Okay. I don't want to overstate this or oversimplify life because life is complicated. But on some level, I think the whole narrative of Scripture and all of human life is about the struggle within us between fear and love. Think about the story of Scripture. What is the first thing Adam and Eve do after they sin in the garden? They hide because they're afraid. The first emotion after the breaking of creation was fear. Fear is the natural response to living in a world that is broken and sinful and inhospitable. I learned something really, really fascinating this week, and I'm going to talk about it in more detail at some point when I've actually had the ability to read all the research. But I was listening to an interview with Richard Rohr this week, and he shared that he has a colleague who is a neuroscientist, and this neuroscientist shared some research with him that basically said this. What they're finding in the neurosciences when they study the brain is that negative experiences, experiences that elicit pain or fear, imprint themselves on the memory almost immediately. It's like Velcro. When we experience something fear-inducing or something painful or wounding, or even sometimes when we imagine some sort of fearful scenario, it is immediately imprinted upon our brain, and it's there essentially forever for us to recall at any moment, whether we like it or not. But positive experiences, experiences of joy, of love, of happiness, they take a minimum of 15 seconds of full, uninterrupted attention to store themselves in our memory, to imprint themselves on our brains. For them to be stored in our memories and become accessible so they can be meaningful to us in the long term so that we can actually come back and remember that time, you have to sit and just marvel in a moment of joy or love or happiness. You have to contemplate it. You have to immerse yourself in it and have nothing else on your mind for at least 15 seconds, or it simply won't be stored away permanently. So when your kid looks like they're going to fall off the jungle gym, or they look like they're about to run out into a street and get run over by a car, or if you just hear a news story that makes you imagine some fear about what might happen to your child someday, that memory is immediately imprinted on your brain and stays with you forever. But those moments when your kid comes and snuggles with you in bed or says something absurdly cute and you're like, oh my gosh, how is it possible that this amazing little thing is mine? How is it even possible? With that, you have to sit and just absorb that for at least 15 seconds for it to stay with you. How crazy is that? And yet, it totally makes sense, doesn't it? You remember all the bad stuff that has happened to you, and yet when good stuff happens, you're like, I forgot that happened. In other words, fear comes much easier to our brains than love does. Fear comes much easier to our brains and our psyches than love does. In other words, metaphorically speaking, I think we are all hiding in a room with the doors locked pretty much all the time. Fear is the default. Fear is normal. And yet John tells us, in more ways than one, there is no fear in love. And God has always been trying to call us out of the way of fear and into the way of love. Now, here is the point of all of this, to try and make it a little bit practical. If we call ourselves Christians, simply put, we do not deal in fear. Fear is the currency of the old creation, and we are part of the new creation. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone. The new is here. Now, I think there are a couple implications to this. One personal and the other public, in terms of how we live, one personal and one public. First, on a personal level, I think we all need to do some serious investigation into our own hearts and ask ourselves how much of our thoughts and our emotions and our opinions and our decisions are born out of fear. And more importantly, we need to ask ourselves why that might be. The reason that 1 John 4 gives for there being no fear in love is because fear has to do with punishment. And we should all know at this point, if we believe in grace, that punishment is no longer a part of the equation. Or put another way, fear is an expression of insecurity. It's trying to abolish insecurity. I would suggest that if your life is controlled by fear, if your thoughts, if your emotions, if your opinions, if your reactions to other people flow out of fear, the problem might be, if you peel back the layers enough, that you don't really, deep down in the core of who you are, believe in grace. You probably want to. You've probably tried, but it's been hard because it is hard. The problem might simply be that we don't really deep down believe in grace. In our culture, I think we've become almost flippant about grace, acting like it's just a matter of mental assent or saying some simple prayer so we can check a box off. But in reality, if there's anything I've learned in, I don't know, 15 years of being a Christian and around 10 of being a pastor in some way, shape, or form, it's that grace is just about the hardest thing in the world to actually believe in. In reality, grace is scandalous because it requires us to die to all pretenses that what we've done in our lives can make our lives matter. And as a result, I think we live in a culture full of people who say they believe in grace and who perhaps even want to believe in grace, but deep down in their core, where all the visceral emotions and motivations come from, they don't. We don't. I think most people deep down still believe that we have to justify our own existence. And when we live under the impossible weight of creating our own existential significance, everything and everyone that doesn't serve that project will be a threat. And fear will run everything. Fear will own us. Deep down, if we pull back the layers, do we really believe that God simply loves us just because? Just because. Now, if you do that investigation and you think that might be you, that your life is full of fear because somewhere deep down you haven't really internalized grace, you should feel no shame about that whatsoever. Because remember, according to neuroscience, love, joy, peace, all of that are at least 15 times harder to hold on to than fear is. At least 15 times harder. And I've come to believe that actually truly believing in grace is a lifelong project. I just hope I get there before I die, to be honest with you. Did I really, truly grasp the love that God has for me? It is not just a moment. It is a lifelong project. And so perhaps what we all simply need to do all the time is just constantly remind ourselves of God's love and His grace. Sit in it. Contemplate it. Try to marvel in it so that it can somehow, some way imprint itself on us 15 seconds at a time. And then the second thing, on a public level, the struggle between fear and love, quite obviously, is a universal issue. Everybody in the history of the world has struggled with this spectrum of fear and love, but it often feels like our culture has turned fear into an art form, has it not? It seems like we've elevated fear to a whole new level. Our whole political and social discourse is driven by fear. The political process has devolved into an endless cycle of propaganda seeking to generate fear of the other side, whatever that other side is. And because fear comes so naturally to all of us, it works. And it perpetuates itself. And it grows. And it grows. And the next thing you know, our society is fractured and deeply suspicious of one another and completely dysfunctional because of it. Regardless of what you think on any particular issue, if we are trying to follow Jesus, we are called to be voices of love in the midst of a sea of fear. And what could be more powerful a demonstration of a new creation emerging in the midst of the old one than a whole group of people who learn to reject the politics of fear and begin to think and speak out of love? How amazing would that be? To be honest with you, the idea is almost so outlandish that it borders on absurdity. But then again, crazier things have happened, have they not? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, just thank you. Thank you for this wild, untamed story that we are called into. And thank you for the enormous sweeping narratives, and for the tiny ways that we have to dig deeply into our own hearts personally and investigate who we are in order to actually contribute to that big narrative. Father God, fear is so destructive, and yet it's so easy. And we just pray that you would push it out of each and every one of us by filling us with love, by filling us with the awareness that you love us, and filling us with love that we can share with the rest of the world, that we can be for the world what Jesus was for Israel and for everyone. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.